If I were to title this message, I would call it Communion Looking Four Ways at Once. It is obvious that if I'm referring to a physical ability, we can't look in four different directions all at one time. But I believe that we are under a mandate to do this mentally and spiritually. And I invite your attention to 1 Corinthians 11 for our primary text this evening. I will be quickly quoting or referring to other texts, but so you can just stay parked there in 1 Corinthians 11. Within this familiar text, Paul wrote to rebuke as well as to teach, and to warn the Corinthian believers as well as to encourage those saints concerning communion. And within this text, we will find the four different directions that we should look as we commemorate the Lord's Supper with His disciples. The first of those is that we should look backward. Backward to remember Jesus' death. Second, we should look forward. Forward to anticipate the Lord's return. Third, I believe we should look inward. Inward to cleanse the Lord's dwelling. And fourth, we should look outward. Outward to consider the Lord's people. First, whenever we approach the Lord's table, and I hope that will be tonight as well, let us resolve to look backward to remember the Lord's death. In verses 24 and 5 of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, we have Paul's record of Jesus' words, quoting, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then further on, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." And then Paul adds, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." The word translated "show" there does not refer to passively letting someone look on and observe something that you have. It carries the idea of proclaiming something, to show forth something. And so part of what we do when we have communion is to show the Lord's death. And for that, we have to look back. Through communion, we're calling attention to the fact of Jesus' blood death on Golgotha to provide righteousness for sinners. During the Last Supper, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and after he broke the bread, he gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." There was undoubtedly a great deal of symbolism that Jesus used in the Passover meal. But it seems clear that the broken bread represents Jesus' broken body. "This is my body" means this represents or this symbolizes my body. There could be no redemption if Jesus did not come into our human family and take a human body and sacrifice himself for us. We would be hopeless, hell-bound, doomed. Our Lord had to have a body, and he had to offer that body as the righteousness of God demanded. The writer of Hebrews noted that because we sinners are partakers of flesh and blood ourselves, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Isaiah aptly described the physical sufferings of the Redeemer in the great chapter 53 and verse 5, saying these words that you know, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And that had to be physical. Peter paraphrased the same passage in Isaiah and wrote that Jesus bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Paul wrote to the Colossians that we have redemption through his blood, and that Jesus has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. Hebrews 10:10 says that we have been sanctified to God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see how clear that is. We look back at a real death, a physical death. Unique, but as a real physical death that our Lord undertook on our behalf. In his Bread of Life discourse in John 6, Jesus previewed his coming sacrifice in terms of life-giving manna. He said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." But Jesus also spoke of his blood as represented by the cup. He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The scriptures are unmistakable. The sacrifice that atones for sin must be a blood sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 says that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The entire Old Testament system of sacrifice was ordained by God and gave witness to that fact. And yet we read on in Hebrews and in chapter 10 and verse 4, the writer says that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So blood sacrifice is required, and yet it can't be animal blood. And you don't have to read much farther than that to understand what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, that there is a sacrifice and it is perfect, and it is not animal. It is the Lord. And he had to have a body and blood in that body to make the sacrifice that avails for sin. Sins committed under the old dispensation were covered by animal blood sacrifices. But those sacrifices never took sin away. How important it was then that in Jeremiah 31, the Lord promised, not just to Israel, but really to all mankind, a new covenant by which he would take away their sins. And under this covenant, God's repentant people would come to personally know him and do his will. Jesus told his disciples in the upper room that the cup represented his blood, blood of the New Testament or covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. By offering his own body and blood to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus inaugurated that long promised new covenant. Hebrews 10:20 says that believers are to have confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Thank God that Jesus came into our human family fulfilled all the righteousness which God's law required. In his flesh, in order to offer the perfect sacrifice for God to take away our sins. If he did not offer his body and blood to atone for our sin, we would be doomed, forever defiled by our sin. And yet, when we come to the Lord by faith, through his grace, we realize that 10 million years from now, we with the other saints will be singing his praises for that sacrifice. We'll be in heaven because of that. Now, do you know for certain that you have been cleansed from your sin? It's one of the essential elements of coming to the Lord's table. We look back to a real death, a unique death, a death that literally takes away our sin if we receive it by God's grace. Can you affirm that you'll be in heaven because you've obeyed the Scripture by repenting of sin and by placing your personal faith and reliance on Jesus Christ who died for you? Can you rejoice with Nicholas Zinzendorf, who penned these words more than 2 centuries ago? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these, I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. If you're not sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven, don't trifle with your never dying soul. Repent of your sin. Ask God to save you from the wrath that's already overhanging every sinner who has not repented. Jesus died in your place. He rose again to conquer sin and death on your behalf. Accept this free gift that God brings to you. Communion is not something we do to gain favor with God. It's not a work that gives us credit with Him. In our circles, most of us, we don't use the word sacrament to refer to the Lord's table or communion. Nothing wrong with the word. It just seems to convey the idea that by doing this, you'll accrue some kind of credit with God. We don't mean to even imply anything like that. It's for the saved. It's for the people who know Christ as their personal Savior. They look back at a sacrifice that fulfilled all God's requirements because of a life that was lived in all righteousness and a death that was died vicariously for you and me and all sinners. Well, I think we should look back to remember the Lord's death, but secondly, when we approach the Lord's table, let's resolve to look forward to anticipate the Lord's return. In verse 26 of our text, Paul wrote, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." I think it's clear that Christians are not to be overwrought with grief over Jesus' crucifixion. As we look back to his death, never being able quite to overcome the idea that this perfect man, this sinless man died, we have to realize why that was, and that it was for us, and that we therefore can look back with joy because he's coming again. We know the one who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. 40 days later. He now waits at his Father's right hand until the time determined to establish his throne in the earth, when he'll rule over all nations with absolute righteousness, unfailing justice. Truly, believers should be the happiest people in the world. Oh, their outward circumstances may not be pleasant. Maybe I should amend that, because sometimes I make a distinction between the word happy and the word joyful. We should be the most joyous people in all the world. Gone through Christmas time, which is usually spoken of as a time of joy, and it should be. But every day, for this blood-washed sinner who has eternal life, is a day that should be filled with joy, whether it's a happy day or not. We anticipate our Savior's personal return and the demonstration, public, outward demonstration of His irresistible power and His unparalleled glory. He will come back. In fact, the Lord Jesus Himself eagerly entered into the dark events of His suffering, knowing that His Father would vindicate Him. He told His disciples in the upper room, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And of the cup, He said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Both of those are from Luke 22. He was looking forward more than 2,000 years to the literal millennial reign of Christ, when He will return and be with His own for that great kingdom. Isaiah 50 had recorded Messiah's words concerning His suffering. And I found this chapter to be a wonderful one, because we get to listen in to Messiah Himself as He, pre-incarnate, describes His own suffering and the purpose in the will of God. "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me?" And that's from Isaiah 50, verses 6 through 8a. Confidence that as He laid His life in the hands of His Father, He would be vindicated one day. Hebrews 12:2 says that we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In partaking of the Lord's table, we look forward to the time when we will be with Him who loved us unto blood. The Son of God promised in familiar words, "In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That wasn't just for 11 disciples. It's for all who belong to Him. In John 17, Jesus prayed, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am." And that's a promise that God will, or a desire that God will fulfill. We'll be with the Lord in the proper time when he returns. If only I were as eager for him to be near me as he was eager that I be near him. That's a challenge. So when we approach the Lord's table, we most definitely look backward to remember the Lord's death. And we look forward to anticipate his glorious return. A third, as we approach communion, let's also resolve to look inward, to cleanse the Lord's dwelling. Again, in our text of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives specific warnings concerning the Lord's table. Because the passage is familiar, I will only summarize verses 27 through 31. Verses 27 and 29, the apostle points out the possibility for someone to partake of the bread and the cup unworthily. He uses that word twice. Now, that's an adverb. It modifies an action. The partaking is unworthy. He's not really expecting that any sinner, saved though he may be, generates some worthiness to come before the Lord in any way. There's nothing in us. Now, there is a sense in which Christ himself makes his people worthy. But it certainly isn't in us. It's conveyed to us by his work on our behalf. But Paul spoke of those in the Corinthian church who partook of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. He didn't define what unworthily meant in this case. But in verse 27, he indicated that whatever this was, it causes a person to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And that is big, especially for a believer. And in verse 29, that this unworthy partaking brings judgment for not discerning the Lord's body. King James translation, you'll see the word damnation in verse 29. It could be confusing. It does not refer to eternal punishment in hell. It is the word for judgment, censure. In verse 30, Paul indicates something about God's judgment upon the Corinthian believers for eating and drinking unworthily. He said, "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That means they've already died. For this cause. So when I speak of our cleansing the Lord's dwelling, of course I refer to believers themselves as his dwelling place. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that refer to Christians as individuals or as a group, as the temple or perhaps also as the house of God himself. For example, 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Paul not only gave us warnings through the errors of the Corinthian church, he also gave us instructions about looking within our own hearts and lives as we approach communion. Verse 31, he counseled us to judge ourselves. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Clearly, the kind of judging we are to do here is to make a critical and honest examination of oneself, to assess the quality of character or of act or attitude. It's to form a thoughtful opinion of ourselves in the light of God's word as to what we should be. Judge ourselves so that we won't be judged, obviously, by God. However, what do we do when we find, and we often will find, that we are not what we should be? When we understand from God's word that our Heavenly Father is not pleased with something in our life, we should proceed to do two things. 1 John 1 has both of them fairly close together, just two verses apart. We should confess our sins. And then we should go on walking in the light. That's verse 7 and verse 9 of 1 John 1. The light of God's revealed will. That chapter assures us that when we do those two things, we receive forgiveness for sin and we're cleansed. And it's through the blood of Christ that those are possible. What happens if believers do not judge themselves, as the text says? The answer is, as I said, we'll be judged by God Himself. James 1 counsels us to lay apart all filthiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, and to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Friends, when we gather together and commemorate with rejoicing that Jesus died to save our sins, how can we think that any sin will be okay with Him? We do have to examine ourselves. Do that judging from the standpoint of God's infallible word, and get the cleansing and forgiveness that we need. At the Last Supper, the very time Jesus taught His disciples the meaning of the bread and the cup, He also taught them about cleansing. He did this by the example of washing the feet of His disciples. And as is quite famous, when He came to wash Peter's feet, he heard an objection. Peter didn't believe this was right, and he wasn't going to let the Lord do that. And the Lord had some words for him. If I don't do this, you have no part with me. Now, you have to understand what the Lord was doing was giving a lesson about cleansing, not cleansing of dust off of feet, but cleansing of the soul and of the life. And so He tells Peter, if I don't cleanse you, you have no part with me. He tells Peter two things. And he taught him and us about two spiritual cleansings. He said, he that is washed, literally bathed, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. He that is washed, he who has had the bath of salvation, the once-for-all cleansing, which gives eternal life and can never and will never be repeated, because it's eternal life that he has, only needs to be cleansed from that which gets dirty as he walks through this world. An oft-repeated cleansing. There are two different words used there for cleansing. In this world, we sinners find that we sin. But when a person repents of sin, calls upon God for mercy, believing God has provided righteousness for him through Christ, and accepts that, he's forever cleansed from that condemnation that sin has brought. But then he's in a warfare. And as believers live life in this world, they find themselves in this warfare with sin, and they need cleansing often from sin's defilements. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." As we look ahead toward Jesus' return, as well as back to his death, the Apostle John reminds us that now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, speaking of Jesus, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Jesus, is pure. When we take communion, we look back and we look forward and we look inward. But fourth, let's also resolve to look outward, to consider the Lord's people. Recently, I spoke here on the Bible's mandates for Christians to have personal involvement with one another, greeting them, exhorting them, encouraging them. And we come together for that, for the Lord's sake and for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be personally accountable to others and involved with them. The very term communion emphasizes that we have something in common. John assures us that if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Ephesians 4 reminds us there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in all and through all. And that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to look out. Look out at God's people, first of all, our family, our spiritual family. They're the Lord's people. We have obligations to them. There's a little phrase here in verse 33 that Paul urged on these Corinthians. When they come together, he says, tarry one for another. This should be looked at in the light of what he said earlier in the chapter, when he revealed there were some problems that arose in the church that needed to be corrected. The early Christians had what they called a love feast. Not the same as the Lord's Supper, but a prelude to it. And these love feasts were like our Christmas dinners. We each bring food and contribute to the common culinary delights, and we come together and partake. Apparently, the Corinthian church's love feast wasn't going too well. And he seems to describe a situation that was just horrendous. People divided out into cliques. Little cliques was one of the problems in the Corinthian church. The wealthy would stay with the wealthy. The workmen would stay with the workmen. They came together, he says, not for the better, but for the worse. It was an antithetical to what Jesus himself wanted for them. And so he told them, don't you have houses to eat your supper in? Eat there. He wasn't rebuking them for having a love feast. He was rebuking them for what they were doing. And not only twisting, but literally denying the very purpose of the Lord's table, which followed it. He said they were despising the church and shaming the poor by what they were doing. And no one here has any illusion that our little bit of cracker and a little bit of juice is supposed to represent your dinner. It's commemorating some serious things. But we still need to tarry one for another. Look out for one another. We see a lot in this church of that. We hope to see more as we show love one to another. Paul said in Galatians that by love we should serve one another. He wrote in Romans 12, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another." Friends, as we partake of communion, we should be looking in four different directions at once. We should be looking backward at our Lord's death. But at the same time, we should be looking forward to His promised coming. And then we should be looking inward to cleanse His dwelling, and looking outward to considering His people. As the elders come to the front, shall we pause to ask God's blessing on what we do with these symbolic elements? And I would urge us all to judge ourselves, to make an examination in the light of God's Word, not to see that we're sinless, because we're not, but to see if there's something there that displeases our Lord and prevents us, or should prevent us, from remembering His death. Let's pray. Lord, we ask Your blessing on our remembering our Lord and His ministry for us, and the great promises that You have made through Him that are ours as we are Your people, and the obligation and the responsibilities that we have for our own lives as well as the lives of others. And we pray that You'll help us to see things as we ought to see them as we look through Your Word. Help us this evening to rejoice in the truth that You've conveyed to us in Your Word as we fellowship together around the Lord's table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.